The reading is taken from Acts chapter 15, beginning from verse 1. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers. Unless you are circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the brothers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church, and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses." Peter got up and addressed them. "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up. "Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, 'After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things, that have been known for ages.' It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath." Then the apostles and elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, two men who were leaders among the brothers. With them they sent the following letter: "The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell." The men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the brothers. After spending some time there, they were sent off by the brothers with the blessing of peace to return to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go back and visit the brothers in all the towns where we preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them. But Paul did not think it wise to take him, because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. He went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. He came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was a Jewess and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. The brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they travelled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, whether you have it on your electronic device or some other way, I hope you have the passage before you. Now, geographically, we start and end in the same place, really. We start in Syrian Antioch, and we end there. But most of it, as you realise, takes place in Jerusalem. And they're sorting out an issue which you could probably see coming. Now, given what Jesus had done on the cross to effectively atone for our sins and gain for us forgiveness and eternal life, the question arises of how much of Judaism should now be retained and how much can be jettisoned since it's been fulfilled and completed. It's been 20 years since Jesus was around in the flesh, but the word of the Lord, we read numerous times, had spread to the Jews and especially to Gentiles in large numbers had responded in repentance and faith. And such news, we've also read, was greeted with joy. So when reports were received of the Roman God-fearer, the centurion Cornelius in Caesarea Maritima being converted, when they heard about that in Jerusalem, we read that they praised God, chapter 11, 18. Then up in Syrian Antioch, when Greek speakers were embracing the faith, Barnabas, who was the apostolic delegate from Jerusalem, saw the evidence of the grace of God and rejoiced, 11:23. And when Paul told the believers in Syrian Antioch about the conversion of the Roman proconsul, Sergius Paulus, they too were positive about it. And Luke records how God had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. That was their report, 14:27. And like Jewish heritage Christians before them, the new Christians from a Gentile background heard the gospel, repented, believed, and were baptized. But unlike the Hebraic Christians, these Gentile or Hellenistic Christians had not been circumcised. Now, should they have been? Or was it unnecessary? And how big an issue was it to make such a fuss, if you like, that they required a council back in Jerusalem to sort it all out. So what is the problem, first of all? You'll find the outline. Oh, you don't have it, do you? But anyway, if you did, or you have it because you printed it off and brought it with you or whatever, or you've got an electronic device that has it on, then it's there. Right, so Paul probably had been back in Syria and Antioch about a year. He'd been strengthening, we read, the church by teaching them. It's about 49 AD, And we read verse 1, some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers. Now, these newer Christians obviously would respond very positively to those from this Jewish background who knew more stuff. They knew all the Old Testament, and the Old Testament's incredibly valuable for understanding how the cross works, for example. And we read that they were keen to learn from them, and they'd come from Jerusalem, which in some senses was the mother church, and from the region around the capital, Judea. But those from Judea were not happy. Not because the Gentiles were embracing the faith. It doesn't say that. What upset them was that these Gentile converts were not being circumcised, which was a sign of compliance with the whole law of Moses. And their response to this situation was that unless you are circumcised, according to the customs taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, previously, in the centuries before Christ, when Gentiles became Christians, they, if they were really serious about it, they would embrace the law of Moses, and the expression of that was circumcision. But for those who thought that was really a bit too much, they remained God-fearers on the fringe of the synagogue. So now, in their mind, these Judaizers, who have a Pharisaic background, we read elsewhere, they, in their mind, you have to become a Jew before you can become a Christian. That's the heart of the matter, really. However, Paul and Barnabas saw no need for Gentile converts to be circumcised and follow the whole law of Moses. Of course, they would be expected to follow the moral law, which has a longer tradition than the law of Moses and is a universal law, but not civil laws, which cover how you live in the Holy Land, and not all these ceremonial laws, which through Jewish ritual teach us something about God's nature and our position vis-a-vis him. And so, not surprising, given their view, verse 2 we read, this brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with these Judaizers. And the issue is actually a crucial one. One group was saying, without circumcision, you could not be saved. In other words, faith in Jesus Christ and what he achieved on the cross alone was not sufficient for salvation. These Judaizers, with their Pharisaic background, were saying that circumcision and observance of the law had to be added to faith. So are we saved by observance of the law or by faith alone? Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, is how Augustus Toplady, about 250 years ago, expressed it in Rock of Ages. Well, Paul had seen this before, very clearly, on his first missionary journey, where he'd visited some of the southern cities in the Roman province of Galatia, in the southern central part of Turkey today. And in his letter that he's written from Syrian Antioch, probably just a few weeks, months, before he later goes off to Jerusalem, he wrote to the churches in Galicia, and he tells us that the Judaizers had been at work there and had they'd pitched up at the time that Paul was also there. And he records how they had won over Peter and Barnabas. Before the Judaizers arrived, Peter used to eat with the Gentiles who had not been circumcised but who had been converted. And they'd believed, they'd received the Spirit, they'd been baptized, and just like he'd done, and just like Cornelius had experienced. After all, they were fellow Christians. They probably shared the Lord's Supper together as well. But when the Judaizers arrived, Peter began to draw back and he'd separate himself from the Gentile converts. Now, why? Well, it's because we read in Galatians 2 that he felt intimidated by this group. You know, they were from the Pharisaic tradition. They were very disciplined, very meticulous, very assertive. They are called the circumcision group. But Paul refers to this as hypocrisy because he knew that Peter knew that he was doing something separating from the Gentile brothers, not because he thought it was right to do so, but because of the power of peer pressure from these one-time Pharisees. In other words, they were kind of bullied, would you say? Certainly pressured into conforming to the Jewish, those with a very, very strong Jewish background. And Paul thinks that Peter and Barnabas are in the wrong and that this practice is contrary to the gospel. It undermines the gospel. In Galatians 2, 15 and 16, he writes, "We, Jews by birth, know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one can be justified." He's reminding them of what they know, that the law doesn't work as a way to get right with God, because nobody can live up to the law. To be made right with God has to be a gift of his grace. And there's no other way to be put right with God. You'd have to be perfect. And we're not. Thoughts, words, and deeds. Just one mistake and you're not perfect. But God is. So a distance is maintained. To be made right with God has to be a gift of his grace. There is no other way. So if we're saved by faith alone, how can we, he's saying, collude with an alternative way which neither works nor, in fact, is God's way at all? Well, Paul persuades them, and by the time the Council of Jerusalem is convened, Peter and Barnabas are back on track. Now, the issue is simply this. Are we saved simply by the grace of God in and through Christ crucified when we believe and turn to Christ for salvation? Or another way, has Jesus Christ through his death and resurrection done all that is necessary for salvation? Or are we saved partly through the grace of Christ and partly through our own good works and religious observances? Is justification being right with God by faith alone or through a mixture of faith and works of faith and works or grace and law? Are Gentile believers a sect of Judaism or authentic members of a new international community that God has desired from the beginning of time? What's at stake is not just certain Jewish cultural practices, but the truth of the gospel and the future of the church. So not surprisingly, there was sharp debate. So the Antioch church thought the way to sort this out is to send Barnabas and Paul with some other of their leaders to Jerusalem to see what the apostles there thought, in the hope that this would clarify Christian teaching, end the controversy, and promote peace. As Luke writes. So Paul, verse 2 of 15, and Barnabas were appointed along with some other believers to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. The news made all the brothers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything that God had done through them. So we come to the debate that takes up the bulk of the passage. So this Syrian Antioch delegation have been warmly welcomed by the church, but the controversy flares up immediately in verse 5. Some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses." It's worth noting that Luke credits these guys with being believers. But is this simply just what we would call the charitable assumption? You assume that a person is what they profess to be when you first meet them. Or is it a comment made by Luke in hindsight because these guys end up being persuaded that they were wrong and they amended their thinking accordingly? But as we start off, this view is very forcibly expressed. In verse 1, they have said, "You cannot be saved without circumcision." And in verse 5, they say, "You must be circumcised and obey the law of Moses." Well, after that welcome, if you could call it that, there is a meeting of the apostles, the elders, and the church. It would seem that the apostles and elders have a meeting separately whilst the church meets, and then the apostles and elders go back and share with what they've discussed and what they've decided for the whole church's approval. So is circumcision of the flesh and obedience to the law of Moses essential for salvation? And Luke summarizes the decisive contributions from Peter, 7 to 11, from Paul, verse 12, and from James, verses 13 to 21. So Peter shares his experience. God has chosen him, he records, so that the Gentiles might hear the gospel and believe. He knows, he says, that God knows their hearts. Kardiognostes in Greek, which means heart knower. God knows whether professors are genuine believers. And being so, he gave them the Holy Spirit, just as he'd done at Pentecost and Samaria and Caesarea Maritima before. And God made no distinction, Peter says, between us Jews and them Gentiles, for he purified their hearts by faith. They believed, and God made them righteous, a gift. So those three things, the choosing of Peter, the giving of the Spirit, the purifying of the heart, were the same for both Jew and Gentile. And Peter thinks the conclusion is obvious, and he says, "So why then, to the Judaizers, do you try and test God?" By which he means provoke God by resisting what God has clearly revealed already. The yoke of the law did not work for the Jews who lived long before them, and if they're honest, it doesn't work for them now. It wasn't meant to be our means of getting right with God. It was a means of teaching how holy God was, and how we could never be good enough for God by our own efforts. And so we must therefore throw ourselves on the mercy of God to receive what only he can give, because we can't earn it. Now, it's through grace alone that we can be declared right with God. That's the case for both Jew and Gentile alike. Get that, and the Judaizers would not make any distinction either. Grace and faith are great levelers. We all enter church the same way. Then Paul speaks. You might think, why has he only got one verse? Well, that's because, of course, Luke's readers have read chapter 13 and 14 already, and there's no need to repeat what he's written there. But he does add in about signs and wonders, which 2 Corinthians 12:12 tells us is a mark of an apostle. And it's the way in which God attests both the apostle and the apostolic message. And then James, who is Jesus' half-brother. He's the next one up. He's later referred to as James the Just because he had a reputation for godly living, which incidentally the Jewish historian Josephus also records. So there are three references to him seeing the risen Jesus, his half-brother, and that's probably the reason why he is recognized as an apostle and leader, most likely, of the Jerusalem church. He's certainly the one in the chair moderating their debate, and he summarizes at the end. He begins by confirming that what had been Peter's experience in taking the gospel to the Gentiles was in fact spoken about in the Old Testament by many of the prophets, and he cites Amos 9:11-12 as an example. And the words that are used of taking and of a people for himself are also words used in the Old Testament where God establishes the Israelites. He takes them and he makes them his people. And James is thinking that God is now taking from the Gentiles to add to his people for himself. So what Amos had predicted was that God would restore to David's fallen tent and rebuild it, something Christians see as being fulfilled by the resurrection and the exaltation of Christ, who, of course, is a descendant of King David, and he establishes his people once again. But his people are added to by a Gentile remnant who will seek the Lord. That has always been a note of hope of that throughout the Old Testament. That's to say that through the Davidic Messiah, who's Christ, that Gentiles will be included in his new worldwide community. So James, whom the circumcision party had claimed as their man, now declares himself in full agreement with Peter, Paul and Barnabas. And the inclusion of the Gentiles has been foretold by the prophets, that is recognized. In other words, Scripture, for them the Old Testament, and the apostolic experience, which for us is the New Testament, concur. For James, the correspondence between Scripture and experience, between the witness of the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles, was conclusive. That settled the matter. And he's ready, in the light of the discussion, to give his judgment. There's no need, he says, for the Gentiles to be circumcised. It would be an unnecessary obstacle. So they do not have to be circumcised and observe the Jewish ceremonial laws. However, having established the principle of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, without any works on our part, it was necessary to appeal to the Gentile Christians to respect the rather tender, not fully a kind of educated or appreciated consciences of their Jewish fellow believers. You know, it required a big paradigm shift for many of them to move out of Judaism or to fulfill it by becoming Christians. And their minds were not sort of transformed in one quick moment. They had a lot of thinking to do, a lot of unpacking to do from their practices, which had meant quite a lot to them. And so if the Gentiles basically don't serve them up kosher food, they're never going to have any fellowship, because fellowship for them was often over meals. So what James says is, will you abstain from food offered to idols, which would be seen as polluted? Would you abstain from meat of strangled animals, because the blood was still in it, and from blood itself, since the Jews were forbidden to consume it? Genesis 9:4 and Leviticus. Because in the thinking of the time, the life of an animal is in its blood. Life is the precious gift of God, and man is not to seek to preserve it or to increase the life force within him by eating the life of that is in the blood of another living animal. And that was very common in pagan thinking at the time, and that's why they were told not to do it. So these three laws were all, of course, of limited time and purpose. They were part of the ceremonial law. The fourth one, though, goes back to Genesis 2:24, which limits the intimacy of sexual intercourse to monogamous, permanent, heterosexual marriage, something which, of course, in the Gentile world was not that common, and they had a lot of catching up to do. And then the council sends out its letter, 22 to 29. The whole council agreed with James's summary. The combination of prophetic scripture and apostolic experience seemed conclusive to them too, as it had done to him. And the council also sent couriers with the letter, Paul and Barnabas, but also two from Jerusalem, Judas Bar-Sabbas, who may have been the brother of that other apostolic, other contender for the replacement of Judas, who was called Joseph Bar-Sabbas, but it was the other guy, Matthias, who was actually decided by lot to be an apostle. And there's Silas, who, like the apostle Paul, was a Hellenistic Jewish convert to Christianity and a Roman citizen. And these two could help explain the thinking that lies behind the text. So in the letter, the apostles and elders of the Jerusalem church made three important points. First of all, they dissociated themselves from the circumcision party, and by implication, its demand for circumcision. They say, "Some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said," as all false teaching, of course, does. And then Judas and Silas had full authorization to confirm orally what had been written. And the third thing was that it expressed what seemed to have been the unanimous decision of the apostles and the elders with the backing of the Jerusalem congregation. So what happened next? Well, we first of all see that the Syrian Antioch church receives the letter, verse 30 onwards. Naturally, they were glad and found the message encouraging that Gentile converts were to be accepted as genuine believers without the need to become Jews as well. Judas and Silas then returned to Jerusalem, their job done. Paul and Barnabas taught and evangelized with the word of the Lord, we read. The next stop for the letter is Syria and Cilicia, to be read in churches previously established by Paul and Barnabas, 36 to 41. However, not before a split, really. Barnabas wanted to take his cousin John Mark with them, but Paul was not keen. We read that Paul thinks that John Mark was not, for some reason, reliable, because he'd failed to complete the first missionary journey that he'd been on with them. So Barnabas and John Mark head off for Cyprus, and Paul and Silas, who've now returned from Jerusalem, they set off on foot, delivering the letter and strengthening the churches by teaching them. And then lastly, the churches of Galatia received the letter, verse chapter 16. And they do so in reverse order to which they'd been founded a couple of years before. And then we have this kind of Timothy pops up. He is the guy who is the recipient of the last two letters that Paul wrote that bear Timothy's name. And maybe his family have become Christians on the first missionary journey that Paul had conducted. This time, Paul takes Timothy onto his team. Now, Timothy had been brought up in the Jewish faith, but he had never been circumcised. His mother was Jewish, but his father, it may well be his late father, due to the way the tense of the verb in the Greek is, so he may have not had a father at the time. Now, this may come as a surprise, given how strong Paul had resisted the insistence that Gentile Christians should be circumcised. But with the principle established, clearly, Paul thought that evangelizing amongst the Jews would be much easier if Timothy was circumcised. And so he was. They'd have known that he wasn't because his father was Greek. As one commentator puts it, what was unnecessary for acceptance with God was advisable for acquaintance, for acceptance by some human beings. Elsewhere, we recall Paul writes how he became all things to all men, that by all possible means I might save some. And it contributed to the outcome, which in 16:5 we read, so the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. And finally, what do we take away from this that is of real value and benefit for our churches today? After all, we don't read this stuff because we happen to be interested in classical civilization. Let me just point out four for us. First, the counterattack on the church may not always come by means of external opposition, but by internal subversion, as was the case here. The threat here was that the Judaizers that Luke refers to, who'd arrived in Syrian Antioch as some men from Judea, and how in 5:15 he refers to as Judaizers in Jerusalem, who were amongst some of the believers. Now, you see, some people know that they are subverting the church for their own agenda. Many, though, don't realize that they are subverting the church at all. And here, they may not have worked through the implications of Christ's work for their historic faith. The key is this, though, and this is how you find out which they are, whether they're deliberate or whether they're unaware, is that if the truth is pointed out to them, do they respond positively? And they recognize their faulty thinking and understanding, and they turn, welcome, and embrace the truth. The second takeaway lesson is that we learn from this incident the way to handle difference and to determine truth from error, right from wrong. So we have here the experience of the apostles is shared. Scripture is examined. Rational debate and discussion takes place under Scripture with each other. And if experience concurs with Scripture, then it's accepted. Scripture is the supreme authority. Everything is assessed at the bar of Scripture, as Article 6 of the 21 of the 39 Articles says, nothing has any authority unless it may be declared that they be taken out of Holy Scripture. In other words, Scripture must not be added to nor subtracted from. And this then leads neatly to the third lesson. What issue do we really make a fuss about? Well, if it's a salvation issue, if it's an issue which, if we get wrong, means we will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And the Judaizers were saying that circumcision, in addition to the work of Christ, the grace of God, and the faith of the believer was necessary for salvation. They used the word must in verse 5, which is the same word Jesus used time and again about that he must suffer, die, be buried, and rise again. It's a very forceful word. And the Judaizers claimed to speak with the authority of James, Paul says in Galatians 2, and that he himself, Paul that is, had to contradict Peter face to face. Now, you have the three principal apostles appearing to be at loggerheads with one another. Would the church split into three separate factions? For Luke, the council was crucial. And as we've just seen, used the biblical method of submitting everything to Scripture with a rational debate about what Scripture thinks about the presenting issue. And their unanimous decision was that Christian truth meant that the unity of the gospel preserved the unity of the church. The gospel is God's free grace of his undeserved love for sinners in the death of his Son in our place. And that is sufficient. No additions are needed to supercharge it. No human traditions, no personal experience, no God, good works, nor religious rituals. Jesus plus something is always wrong. And lastly, the fourth lesson. Paul was resolute, ensuring the gospel was not corrupted. In Galatians 2, he reveals how he resisted those Judaizers. He rebuked the apostle Peter publicly, and he wrote a passionate letter to the churches of Galatia about it. He was also passionate about avoiding the fragmentation of the church. So how was he able to unite the church without compromising the gospel? And how to defend the integrity of the gospel without sacrificing the unity of the church? And it is here where we see Paul's great mind and heart at work. Once the theological principle has been established, salvation by grace alone, and that circumcision was not required, Paul was prepared to be very flexible and accommodating in his practice. And he makes two conciliatory concessions. First, he got the Gentiles to voluntarily abstain from certain cultural matters associated with food in order to foster Jewish Christian and Gentile Christian fellowship. That wouldn't have been possible if you only dished up, you know, your normal Greek food to them. They would not eat with you. So they had to surrender that. They had to be flexible. They had to give up what was a right of theirs, really, in order to maintain Christian fellowship. And secondly, the concession was to circumcise Timothy so that he would be more acceptable when they visited synagogues, trying to spread the word of the Lord that they might embrace the faith that they had been born into and now needed to be fulfilled in. So the council was a great success. It confirmed the gospel of grace and it preserved fellowship by sensitive concessions to oversensitive Jewish Christian consciences. John Newton, writing 200 years ago, said on this, "Paul was a reed in non-essentials, an iron pillar in essentials." Very flexible, blow with the wind on non-essentials, but rigid on essentials. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the way in which this has been recorded, and we pray that we might take away the lessons, and we particularly pray that we might be flexible in our thinking and practice on things which are not essential, but absolutely firm on the things which are, things which affect salvation. Amen.